And Balaam said to Balak, "Stand beside your burnt offering, and I will go. Perhaps the Lord will come to meet me, and whatever he shows me, I will tell you." And he went to a bare height, and God met Balaam. And Balaam said to him, "I have arranged the seven altars, and I have offered on each altar a bull and a ram." And the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, "Return to Balak, and thus you shall speak." And he returned to him, and behold, he and all the princes of Moab were standing beside his burnt offering. And Balaam took up his discourse and said, "From Aram Balak has brought me, the king of Moab from the eastern mountains. Come curse Jacob for me, come denounce Israel. How can I curse whom God has not cursed? How can I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? For from the top of the crags I see him, from the hills I behold him. Behold, a people dwelling alone and not counting itself among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob or number the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the upright, and let my end be like his." And Balak said to Balaam, "What have you done to me? I told you to curse my enemies, and behold, you have done nothing but bless them." And he answered and said, "Must I not take care to speak what the Lord puts in my mouth?" And Balak said to him, "Please come with me to another place from which you may see them. You shall see only a fraction of them and shall not see them all. Then curse them for me from there." And he took him to the field of Zophim, from the field of Zophim to the top of Pisgah, and built seven altars and offered a bull and ram on each altar. Balaam said to Balak, "Stand here beside your burnt offering while I meet the Lord over there." And the Lord met Balaam and put a word in his mouth and said, "Return to Balak, and thus shall you speak." And he came to him, and behold, he was standing beside his burnt offering and the princes of Moab with him. And Balak said to him, "What has the Lord spoken?" And Balaam took up his discourse and said, "Rise, Balak, and hear. Give ear to me, O son of Zippor. God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? Behold, I received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot revoke it. He has not beheld misfortune in Jacob, nor has he seen trouble in Israel. The Lord their God is with them, and the shout of a king is among them. God brings them out of Egypt and is for them like the horns of the wild ox. For there is no enchantment against Jacob, no divination against Israel. Now it shall be said of Jacob and Israel, what has God wrought? Behold, a people. As a lioness it rises up, and as a lion it lifts itself. It does not lie down until it has devoured the prey and drunk the blood of the slain." And Balak said to Balaam, "Do not curse them at all, and do not bless them at all." But Balaam answered Balak, "Did I not tell you all that the Lord says that I must do?" And Balak said to Balaam, "Come now, I will take you to another place. Perhaps it will please God that you may curse them for me from there." So Balak took Balaam to the top of Peor, which overlooks the desert. And Balaam said to Balak, "Build for me here seven altars and prepare for me here seven bulls and seven rams." And Balak did as Balaam had said and offered a bull and a ram on each altar. When Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not go, as at other times, to look for omens, but set his face toward the wilderness. And Balaam lifted up his eyes and saw Israel camping tribe by tribe. And the Spirit of God came upon him, and he took up his discourse and said, "The oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is open, the oracle of him who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty, falling down with his eyes uncovered. How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your encampments, O Israel, like palm groves that stretch afar, like gardens beside a river, like aloes that the Lord has planted, like cedar trees beside the waters, Water shall flow from his bucket, and his seed shall be in many waters. His king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God brings him out of Egypt, and he is for him like the horns of the wild ox. He shall eat up the nations, his adversaries, and shall break their bones in pieces and pierce them through with his arrows. He crouched, he lay down like a lion and like a lioness. Who will rouse him? Blessed are those who bless you, and cursed are those who curse you. And Balak's anger was kindled against Balaam, and he struck his hands together. And Balak said to Balaam, I called you to curse my enemies, and behold, you have blessed them these three times. Therefore, now flee to your own place. I said, I will certainly honor you, but the Lord has held you back from honor. And Balaam said to Balak, did I not tell your messengers whom you sent to me? If Balak should give me his house full of silver and gold, I would not be able to go beyond the word of the Lord to do either good or bad of my own will. What the Lord speaks, that will I speak. And now behold, I am going to my people. Come, I will let you know what this people will do to your people in the latter days. And he took up his discourse and said, the oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is open, the oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, falling down with his eyes uncovered. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab, and break down all the sons of Sheth. Edom shall be dispossessed. Seir also, his enemies, shall be dispossessed. Israel is doing valiantly, and one from Jacob shall exercise dominion and destroy the survivors of cities. Then he looked on Amalek and took up his discourse and said, Amalek was the first among the nations, but its end is utter destruction. And he looked on the Kenite and took up his discourse and said, enduring is your dwelling place, and your nest is set in the rock. Nevertheless, Cain shall be burned, and Asher takes you away captive. And he took up his discourse and said, alas, who shall live when God does this? But ships shall come from Kittim and shall afflict Asher and Eber, and he too shall come to utter destruction. Then Balaam rose and went back to his place, and Balak also went to his. While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to sacrifice to their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. And the congregation said, amen. Well, tonight we conclude looking at Balak and Balaam. And what you hopefully noticed as we read this was a battle of wills that is completely lopsided. Balak and Balaam against the Lord. It's a battle of wills that plays out generation after generation. And tonight I want us to look at it through three points: futility, tragedy, and the Lord. Futility, tragedy, and the Lord. And futility is highlighted in this narrative by Balak. Balak desired Israel to be cursed. Israel was a threat that had to be dealt with. And as we saw last week, Balak chooses the supernatural. He thinks that's the only way it can be done. Israel, God's people, are the focus of Balak's fears and hate. And Balak's goal is simple: eliminate the threat to his people. In chapters 22 through 24, Balak is driven by fear and superstition. We see that Balak takes Balaam to three different locations to curse Israel, and every time the opposite happens. And what you are to notice is the futility of Balak's actions. Balak believes he can manipulate God, and this is stressed in Numbers 23, verse 27, when Balak takes Balaam to the third location and he says this, "Come now, I will take you to another location. Perhaps it will please God that you may curse them for me from there." In other words, God will change his mind if I just figure out the right way to approach him. And doesn't that sound very modern? I mean, what we see in Balak here is something that all of us can relate to. Who hasn't attempted to manipulate God? Who hasn't tried to get God on their side? And from Balak's very words and from his actions in these chapters, you grasp Balak knows nothing of God. He views God as the supreme servant who can be manipulated into serving Balak's will if only Balak figures out how to do it. What's the angle? What does God want? We can modernize it. If we just give God the right worship, if we just say the right prayer, if we do the right ritual, if we live the right life, if we learn the right doctrine, then God surely must bless us. And it's all the same. It's futility. God cannot be bought, he cannot be coerced, he cannot be threatened or manipulated into giving us what we want. Balak, his words and his actions reveal the futility of all human-centric religion. It doesn't matter if it's animism to institutionalized religion. Balak shows us the absolute futility of trying to manipulate God. We also see the result of Balak's attempt. He leaves frustrated. And he not only leaves frustrated, but as chapter 24, verse 9 declares, he leaves cursed. There's nothing Balak can do. And this is stressed in the very first blessing that Balaam gives in 23, verse 8. It says this, "How can I curse whom God has not cursed? How can I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced?" What power does any creature have over their creator? What can humanity actually do to influence the one true and living, eternal and infinite God? And yet humanity tries. If it is not attempted through ritual, then often we attempt it through denial. We think if we ignore God, finally he will listen. It's foolish. Think of the futility that Balak goes through in these chapters. Three times Balak offers seven bulls and seven rams. If you're good at math, you know that's 21 bulls, 21 rams. Think of the cost. Then think of the manpower to build seven altars. Think of how much Balak put into this. And what he receives is being cursed. Balak can do nothing to turn God against his people. This should be a powerful lesson for everyone. There's no earthly government that can control God. There's no earthly power that can manipulate him. And yet so often do we not find in ourselves being tempted, just like Balak, to try to find the right angle. We pray things like this. God, please protect my children because you know how faithful I've been. God, please help me because you know I've served you faithfully. And what are we doing with those prayers? And often we have the mindset that because I've been raised in the church, God owes me. Because I've done the right things, I deserve more. And Balak shows the utter futility of that mindset. God's beholden to no one. He owes us nothing, but we owe him everything. In Balak, we see the futility of humanity. And then we turn to Balaam. Balaam, that greedy prophet that you would think knows better. I mean, come on, let's be honest. Talking donkey, angel of the Lord, surely that would set you straight. Don't even see smiles. Don't you think? Your donkey talks to you. Don't you think you would get it? Balaam's first oracle goes as you would expect. Balaam speaks only what God intends him to do. And from his mouth comes assurance of God's love for his people. And then you get to verse 12, which I really think is the high point of all of this. Must I not take care to speak what the Lord puts in my mouth? Good for Balaam. He's got it. That's great. Then you get to verse 13 and you go, oh, no. Why would he go to a second place? Why would he go to a third place? As you're reading the text and agreeing with it, you should be uncomfortable and saying, Balaam, what are you doing? You know God is not going to let you curse Israel. Just leave. But from last week, we know the answer, don't we? From 2 Peter 2, from Jude, from Revelation, Balaam has an indwelling temptation for riches. Balaam is not driven by holiness, but greed. And here we begin to see the tragedy of Balaam. We know through all this story that Balaam knows the Lord in some manner. He addresses God not merely as God, but by his covenant name. He has been used by God, and he is being used by God to bless his people, but Balaam is devoted to riches, not God. While he acknowledges God as the Lord, he worships wealth. Just as a little aside, here is the great problem with idolatry. A facade can easily be put over what we actually worship. If you met Balaam, you would look at him and he would say, I know the Lord. I'm used by God to speak. I am used by God to bless and curse. And you would say, what a righteous man. And yet inside him is idolatry, full of greed. When Balaam gives his second blessing, you cannot help but notice the warning to both Balak and Balaam in verse 23. For there is no enchantment against Jacob, no divination against Israel. Now it shall be said of Jacob and Israel, what has God wrought? As Balaam is giving the oracle from the Lord, God is merciful and kind to these two, and there is a warning. Go no further. And yet there's no repentance. There is a third attempt at manipulation. Yet in that third attempt, you're to notice just a slight change. Balaam, seeing that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, now doesn't go looking for omens. In other words, up until this point, Balaam isn't convinced that the Lord could not be persuaded. But now Balaam knows. And so a greater blessing is spoken of, and you must notice how it ends. He crouched, he lays down like a lion, and like a lioness who will rouse him up. Blessed are those who bless you, and cursed are those who curse you. At the very end, we see the blessing of Abraham repeated, and you know the fate of Balak. Because what has Balak been trying to do? Curse. And God in the oracle lays down his judgment for Balak. Cursed are those who curse you. Balak's very actions are bringing judgment upon him. It's another warning, but there's no repentance. Balak merely hardens his heart in anger. Balaam's response to Balak's anger is then to speak prophecy about the downfall of not only Balak's people, but all the nations that oppose Israel. And with this, Balaam then leaves, and you can assume that the tragedy of Balaam is in his quest for riches as he leaves empty-handed. Balaam, driven by greed, receives nothing. Off he goes, broke. But that's not the true tragedy. Because the story of Balaam doesn't actually end at the end of chapter 24. Chapter 25 is also the story of Balaam. Chapter divisions cause us to not realize this. Chapter 25 is the tragic story of Israel being subdued by Moab. And when you read in Numbers 31, you realize it is Balaam's doing. As Numbers 31:16 states this about the Moabites. Behold, these on Balaam's advice caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And so the plague came among the congregation of the Lord. And Numbers 31 makes you realize it was Balaam who's the mastermind behind chapter 25. And then in Revelation 2, in the letter to Pergamum, we read this. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. Revelation 2 highlights the tragedy of Balaam. In chapter 25, we're going to read the result of that, of Balaam's plan. 24,000 Israelites die. See, the tragedy of Balaam is not that he tried to manipulate God, and nor was it that he was seduced by greed. The true tragedy is that one who knew God as the Lord, by his covenant name, could willingly bring harm to God's people. Balaam was so in love with what this world had to offer, he devised a way to bring harm to Israel, even though he knew God and God's plan to bless Israel. Take that in. As the New Testament will reveal in 2 Peter and Jude and in Revelation, within the apostolic church, there were false teachers who followed Balaam's practice. They know the Lord, they live, they teach, they work, they may even gain their livelihood from vocational ministry, but their intent is to bring harm to the church for their benefit. They want the glory, prestige, power, wealth, and they only see God's people as a means to an end. There are those who know God in some measure, and yet to satisfy their greed, they willingly bring harm upon God's church. Balak is sad. Balaam is sobering. May none of us be so consumed by our idols that we would willfully harm God's people. And that brings us to the Lord. And there are two things you must notice in this narrative about God. First, that God is so sovereign, he governs and directs sin so that he is glorified and his people are protected. As Reverend Bartsch stated many times to you all, God uses sin sinlessly, and this is what you see in this narrative. God allows Balak and Balaam to both be consumed by their sins so that God may bless his people and bring judgment upon his enemies. God cannot be bought. He cannot be manipulated. He cannot be deceived. His holy will always be done, and it will always be to bring him glory and be for the benefit of his people. This is the powerful God we worship. And yet I want us to end with hopefully the most obvious point of this whole narrative. God's steadfast love towards his people. This is what should stand out to you the most. Because we've walked with this people now for 24 chapters. And Lord willing, none of you are impressed with them. Lord willing, all of you have watched as chapter after chapter they have rebelled and they've sinned against God, and you have been horrified that God's people would do such a thing. And when you get to these chapters, don't you ponder, God, why would you bless people like this? And God's answer to us is because he loves them. Because he is the God of steadfast love. Yes, they do not deserve it. Yes, they have not earned it. But he has placed his favor upon them, and it will not be removed. He loves them, so he will discipline them. He loves them, so he will protect them. He loves them, so he will never give up upon them. Isn't that glorious good news to know? Because brothers and sisters, are we not like Israel in the wilderness? And here is hope for us. Israel has constantly tested God. They have constantly provoked God. And yet through Balaam, God blesses them. And not just once and not twice, but three times and then four. Grace is amazing because it is grace. God's love should be overwhelming because of what we see in the book of Numbers. How many of us get tired of showing mercy and grace after the third or fourth violation? How many of us write people off before the sixth or seventh time that they've violated our trust? Yet what have we seen about the Lord our God? His love cannot be stopped. His favor is upon them. And he will constantly love them. He will discipline them. He will rebuke them. And he will always, always protect them because his love is upon them. And this is stressed in the fourth oracle. I love this. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. There is debate here as to whether this refers only to King David. Does it refer to Jesus, or does it refer to both? I'm in the camp of both. While King David does fulfill some of these prophecies in part, he doesn't conquer all Israel's enemies. Christ is the only one who conquers all of our enemies. And as we know, as Revelation reveals, he will defeat all the nations opposed to his people with the sword of his mouth. Christ is the final fulfillment of the oracle of Balaam. One who will rescue his people from all their enemies, including their own idols. Why? Because of the steadfast love of the Lord. Balak represents the futility of humanity. Balaam, the tragedy of humanity's sinfulness. And in stark contrast to that, you see the unending, steadfast love of God. The Lord condescends to these people and declares, I will love you in spite of you. I will keep you. I will never forsake you. And I will give you a forever king who will rule over you and subdue you so that you can forever live in my love. Oh, brothers and sisters, as we come to the Lord's table, I can't imagine a better message to prepare us. Lord willing, that is why you worship. Not to gain something from God, not to try to manipulate him, but because you know this steadfast love of the Lord that Numbers shows over and over and over again, that you are fully confident that his face is upon you, and therefore you are forever loved, not because of you, but because of your king. See, our hope is not found in not being like Balak and not being like Balaam, but our hope is found in the steadfast love of our God, revealed fully in Jesus Christ. And what a glorious thing to do then, to celebrate the sacrament our eternal King has given us. Let us pray. O most merciful, glorious God, Father, we praise you for the steadfast love of our Lord, the unending love. We ponder it as we've gone through Ephesians, that we have been loved before the foundation of this earth. God, we can't even comprehend that type of love. And yet, as we've explored Numbers, we see it chapter after chapter after chapter. The eternal God who pursues his people in the midst of their sin. The one who cannot be conquered, but the one who conquers all. And the one who looks upon his people with favor, with fatherly love, and who will triumph in the end through his King. We praise you for Christ. Thank you, God, for your love. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.